We'll turn to John chapter 14 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and verses 12 to 20 this evening. Verses 12 to 20, starting with the words, "Verily, verily." And so we come again to this upper room where our Savior is with his disciples. And by this time, the point we've arrived at here in chapter 14, there are 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot had early departed to carry out his betrayal, which might explain something of the blessing and openness we see in our Savior's words from here on, as if now he's gone, we can speak. And so our Savior speaks warmly and openly with the disciples. And these words in the upper room, this Passover supper, shortly hours before he was crucified, span from from chapter 13 to chapter 17. John gives quite a lot of the gospel towards this moment in the upper room. And we've noted so far in this chapter the troubled hearts of the disciples. There in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Our Savior had been speaking about leaving them. They were troubled, and other things too must have troubled them. And so our Savior, with those words, comforts them and speaks to them kindly and tells them not to be troubled. And in these verses we noted before, he spoke of how these dark events about to take place will culminate in glory, in the Father's house, and many mansions, and in glory, and in gospel victory. But this section in particular, verses 12 to 20, gives further comfort. And indeed, he speaks of the Comforter in this passage. And it is a passage of comfort. In a few words, what we have here is this. Our Savior says to the disciples, "Although I must leave you, you will know more of me, my power, and my presence once I have gone." And those words are still valid in our day. We might look back and say, "Oh, if only I had been there in the Gospels, and surely it would have been wonderful." But the power and presence we have is greater in Gospel days. Christ is more present with us than he was with the disciples in the upper room, although delightful it was, and very intimate and near it was. And his power also is greater with us than he showed to Israel in those days in his ministry. Most especially in times of revival. In revival times, most certainly the presence and power is very great. But also, and here's the point, also in our days is the presence and the power greater than what we read here and read of Christ in his ministry. Now that might sound very strange, but it is very true. And these are the words of our Savior. So let's look at these words under the headings of greater works and greater powers and greater presence. And starting with greater works. Now, as I said, the disciples were troubled, downcast, discouraged, and we can be sometimes, maybe often, downcast, discouraged in this world, perplexed and anxious, just like the disciples. Now, these disciples had particular reason, as I mentioned just now, the disturbing events that Christ was speaking about and was about to take place, and of course, worse would come to be. These events would happen, and much more than is revealed here so far, that indeed Christ would be crucified, the Jews would take him, the Romans would crucify him on the cross, and the disciples would be left alone and feel very alone in this world. These 11 disciples, how alone they must have felt during this period, and perplexed, confused, disturbed, downcast, all those things. But like the disciples, we need to be reminded of the purpose and power and the glory of the gospel. As I mentioned, we've seen in our previous study, in previous studies, but particularly our previous study in John 14, of the final glory, the Father's house, the many mansions, the end of it all, Christ bringing us to God, saving us and taking us to God. But now he speaks of something before that, the great purpose of the gospel and these greater works, whatever they might mean. Certainly, he puts emphasis upon it. He can't put greater emphasis in verse 12. Verily, verily, he says. Here is the one who is the verily. Verily means truth, truly, or amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly. The one who is the truth. He said, I am the truth in verse 6. The one who is the truth says, in truth, I say to you. And you wonder what's to follow. Well, it is this matter he's going to reveal to us of the greater works and this great gospel purpose. Now, this promise, truly, truly, he's delivering to the disciples. As we read there, that those who believe in him, in verse 12, he that believeth on me, those who believe in him, not just the disciples, of course, but all who believe in him, the whole church. This is a promise to the whole church that they will do these greater works. Now, verses 13 and 14 is another aspect of these greater works, but we'll come back to that. But just staying with the general theme of the greater works done by the church, it's a very surprising statement that Christ is saying we will do greater works than the works he has done. And it is surprising. How couldn't we do greater works than these great works of Jesus Christ? What sense does it make? When you consider the works of Christ were unprecedented, the many miracles over nature, remarkable, remarkable miracles over the elements and nature, over the human body and its illnesses, restoring, healing, and also the demons, the power of darkness, his authority over everything, and these miracles, these many examples of his power, all attesting he is the Son of God. If you think of the prophets and you think of all who have been before him or after him even, none can compare with the miracles of Christ. There were so many and to be expected. We should not be surprised. He was attesting he is a Son of God, not just a prophet, not just like Jeremiah or like Elijah or Isaiah, but he was the Son of God. And so we have these multiple, many, many miracles to show he is indeed the Son of God. So how can we do greater works than these works of Jesus Christ? What sense does it make? What is Christ talking about? Thinking of this, it's true that the apostles did many miracles and many remarkable works. It's true. And Christ, in part, is referring to that. They did great works, but it would be difficult to argue they were greater works, those healings and those remarkable powers the apostles had. You'd be stretched to say they were greater works. We could not say. And then you think of times of revival where remarkable things take place, showing us that God is near. And even though remarkable, remarkable things happen in times of revival, and sometimes even outside of revival, but especially in revival, you could hardly say there were greater works than the works of Jesus Christ. And yet Christ says, verily, verily, I say to you, you shall do greater works. Well, how true are the words of Christ when you understand what he's talking about? He's talking about the greater works of the saving of souls in the gospel. And now it all falls into place. Now I understand what he's talking about. These great gospel miracles, And we think perhaps too little of them, these great miracles of grace, men and women saved by Jesus Christ. When you think about it, even in the very essence, compared with the miracles over nature and the body, this is the miracle of the soul. Precious soul, as the Welsh Bible by Peter Williams, his special edition, has it. And the introduction, the letter, the beginning, and he addresses the reader in Welsh, of course, Enaid Gwerthfawr, precious soul. And the weight of the soul is so much greater than the weight of the body. The weight of the soul, that immortal soul. For that reason, these works are greater. But also, when we consider that blessings and miracles of the body are limited in their impact. If over nature, it was momentary. It was there, it happened, then it was gone. And life moved on. Or, shall we say, with the health of the body, for those who were terminally ill and came to Christ and who were dying and even dead, and Christ raised them from their grave. But then they would die again. And at best, it was for the length of life, whatever it might be, 70 years or 80 years, in addition maybe to what they had, at most perhaps. But the miracles of the soul are of eternal impact, forever, and eternal consequences. When a soul is saved, it is saved forever. And what is more, when we look at the details of the soul, what extremities we see here, what drama we see here with the soul. We are saved from the darkest of all places to the presence of the eternal light. From the judgment and from the misery of sin, the powers of the devil, the darkness of judgment, of hell and damnation, to the presence of God himself. As we sang this afternoon in the Welsh service, a place next to God. We are given a place next to God, an amildewdod, said in Welsh. There, through Christ, we are brought next to God. Indeed, as we shall see, even through Christ in God, remarkably. But then we are removed from our sinfulness to this position of purity and washing and of righteousness. It's a great miracle. The soul, just so dirty, now is so clean in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He went to the cross to remove our dirt, and he gives us this robe, this garment of his righteousness, his obedience he gives us. He takes away our dirt and our uncleanness and gives us a cleanness in his place. Now, of course, our Savior preached the gospel, and he knew of greater works, you could say, and yet, even here, you could say, Christ was right in saying, you shall know greater works. Because you see, there was an unleashing of the gospel about to take place. The gospel was on a leash, you could say, in Old Testament times, even in the ministry of Christ. It would be unleashed. When Christ would die on the cross, he would, in time, in a short time, send the Holy Spirit to the church and Pentecost. And much of this passage is about Pentecost. The Spirit will come to the church. Gospel days were about to dawn, and many people would be saved. In Pentecost, 3,000 souls. But many people would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. You don't have an account of 3,000 people being saved through the preaching of Christ, or many were. And it was unique with an unction above all else. And yet our Savior knew that he had to die first and then send the Spirit for gospel days to truly come. And that's what he's speaking of here with the greater works. Now, is it true that we are to do these greater works? Yes, it is. Even though we know ultimately when we preach the gospel and somebody comes to the Lord in our sphere of influence and through our various words perhaps and leadings and encouragements, somebody comes to know the Lord, that we know it is the Lord who saves. We understand that. It's not us who does it. And yet it is true that we are ears, we are instruments, and that we can say, and Christ says it here, you shall do greater works. You shall do greater works. So therefore, when we preach the gospel and people believe in the gospel, these greater works take place. And gospel days have dawned. And these miracles, although now happen here and there, in revival times happen everywhere, almost, you could say, certainly in the vicinity of the revival itself. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. Gospel days, salvation of the souls. And don't underestimate one soul, because Christ did not underestimate one soul. He went after the one and rejoiced in the one. And we should do so as well. The value of the one soul. If we don't see the value of the one soul, we haven't understood what the gospel is about. Of course, we want to see hundreds and thousands even come to the Lord. But you can only really rejoice in that when you understand what value there is for one soul to be saved. What a blessing it is. Yes, greater works. Gospel works. But then also greater powers as well, which is associated and linked with what we've said there, but is a point all of his own. This greater power is promised to the disciples in the church. Let me read you the relevant verses. Verses 12, first of all. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father to send the Spirit, of course. And verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, which is the Spirit. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The wonderful words. Notice this process where we acquire power, receive this power. The disciples in the first place and the church in the second place. Our Savior had to finish his work. This was what God had ordained. This is the process that God had laid down that must be. And Christ speaks of this process. I must finish my work and go to the Father before you can know this greater works and greater power. I have to die upon the cross for my people, receive their sins. And then I have also to offer their blood before the Father in the atonement. I must take what I've done and offer it to the Father. The picture, of course, is in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God. He's also the great high priest. He dies upon the cross as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sins. Then as a great high priest, as in the Old Testament, would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and offer it to God. So he, as a great high priest, takes his own blood, so to speak, and offers it to God. Takes what he's done on the cross and offers it to God in satisfaction, that God might be satisfied with his suffering, that we might escape the judgment, that his blood, his suffering, was in our place, and he offers his blood in our place, and God says, satisfied, it is enough, they shall live. That had to take place. But also, a few other things that fall into place. All power in heaven and earth is given to him now in his victory on the cross, the winning of salvation, the defeating of the devil. And then, after rising from the grave, he would ascend to the glory from whence he came, to the right hand of God. And from there, he would send the Spirit to the church. When all was done, the gospel was in place, and now the Spirit will come to the church through Pentecost and after Pentecost. You notice in verse 16, he speaks of it in language of requesting the Father to send another Comforter. The word Comforter means helper, also Comforter. It means Comforter, but also means helper, even advocate, like in a court of law, somebody beside you who will defend you and speak for you. It means that too. By your side, who will help you, a helper, to speak for you and to help you and to work on your behalf and for you and empowering you. All those things are in this word helper, advocate, or comforter. Now, he says another comforter. Christ, of course, was the original and first comforter. When he says, I will send you another comforter, he is that first comforter. He will continue to be a comforter, but now in glory. He will be our helper in glory. He will intercede and pray for us in glory. He's helping us in glory. He hasn't stopped comforting. He hasn't stopped helping. He's still helping and praying for his people. This comforter is sent to the world to replace Christ. Now, as Christ goes, the Spirit comes. Christ is in heaven as a comforter. The Spirit is in this world by our side. The Spirit is with us and helping us and by our side. He's our helper, sent by Christ to be our strength. We shall see also there is an aspect in a moment that Christ is still helping on this world. But that's the basic division. Christ in heaven is our helper. The Spirit upon earth is our helper. Now, of course, looking at verse 17 and those words, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. They had the Spirit already. The Spirit was to come. It wasn't as if the Old Testament saints, and in some ways these disciples, were still in Old Testament times or pre-Pentecost times. Christ had come, is true, but the gospel days had not yet begun with Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. And so, in a sense, you could say that they were in Old Testament times to some measure, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you. You know the Spirit. The Old Testament people knew the Spirit in a degree. But then there is something added, is a fullness about Pentecost and these days, the fullness of the gospel. And that phrase, and shall be in you. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. It's a reference to Pentecost. The apostles would be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit will be in them. They'll be filled with the Spirit, and they shall have power. Never seen before amongst God's people. Oh, the Old Testament saints were blessed, but here was power abundance. These were gospel days. 3,000 souls will be saved on that one day, in that one occurrence, event. Power. Power to preach the gospel. People being saved. Even if one person is saved, there is power. But also, in some cases, remarkable manifestations, outpourings of the Holy Spirit. We notice also the reference of the Spirit being the Spirit of truth. And that's linked with the preaching of the gospel. He will accompany, he will identify with the preaching of the truth. When the truth is not preached, he will not be there. But when the truth is preached, he will join himself to it. And the word of God in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is linked with the truth of the scriptures and of the gospel. Now, Christ said he was a truth, and the Spirit is a truth. And so you could say that as Christ is a truth, he accompanies the preaching of Christ as well, because Christ is a truth. He will accompany the preaching of Christ. When Christ is lifted up, the Spirit is there, lifting up the arms of the preacher and helping him. When the preacher comes with the central things, the Spirit often comes to help that preacher and to expand them before his own eyes and the eyes of the congregation. But quite rightly, when you put these things together, it's not surprising the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Christ. They are so close. Spirit of truth. Christ is the truth. He is the Spirit of Christ, is a biblical expression. Indeed, there's a link to that thought here. It is so much so is he the Spirit of Christ. He is not only sent by Christ, he brings Christ to the church. And that's why I said the the Savior Jesus Christ is not only a comforter in heaven, but also upon earth. Because through the Spirit, Christ comes also. Do you see it? Yes, the Spirit comes, but he's the Spirit of Christ. Although Christ is in glory, he's also in the Spirit. And therefore, he comes back to help us through the Spirit. That's why he says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That's not a reference to the second coming. That's a reference to Pentecost. He will come again. He will come again in the second coming. He will come again at Pentecost. And every time the Spirit moves, he comes again. Our Savior is there amongst his people where two or three are gathered in his name. He is there. Well, these things we note. We have a helper. Indeed, we have two helpers, the Spirit and Christ. And in truth, three, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit. But here particularly in this passage, emphasis is the two helpers, another comforter and the comforter, Christ and the Holy Spirit. What helpers we have. And we think of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. What helpers we've got. And we shall know, indeed we shall know, this greater power. And these are the great things of God, purpose for this world. My dear friend, understand how wondrous and how great these things are. They are greater and they are wonderful. And so the Spirit and the Savior helps us in so many ways, testifying to our hearts. He's always working in our hearts, revealing to us the Word of God and these great truths, and also helping us speak, to hear them, to hear the truth, and to speak the truth. The Spirit is also helping us, and Christ is always helping us. And so it is, whether 3,000 souls are saved, or one soul is saved, this is the greater power that Christ speaks of. Indeed, if you are saved, you are an example of this greater power that Christ was speaking of. These great miracles of grace and trophies of grace. Now, before we leave this matter of greater power, let's come back to verses 13 and 14 and consider these striking words. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now these words are striking and almost too much to believe. If you ask anything and whatsoever in my name, I will do it. What can these words possibly mean? Very clearly, they cannot mean anything and whatsoever you may want, that Christ will do it for you. They do not mean that. Because the key phrase there is in my name. Look carefully at the words. There he says in verse 14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And nor can it mean this. If you just add the expression, append it to the end of your prayer, oh Lord, I ask for these great things, and I ask these things in the name of Christ. I don't mean that. Much more than that. Rather, it means that when you pray in such a way, in accordance to the will of God, and as if Christ himself was praying. So whatever you pray, it's as if Christ himself, in all his wisdom and knowledge and power, was praying these matters, then it will be done. If you align yourself with God and with Christ, then these things shall be done. But how can you pray in such a way like that? That's the meaning of it. You find this consistent through the Gospels. But how can we pray in such a way? Well, our Savior, to begin with, mentions in verse 12, those who believe in him, that's the starting point. Although we took that to be all the church, we might take that as a cue to start our understanding of this praying, that we are to believe and even to have great faith. There are other passages that speak of having faith in God and great faith, or little faith and of great faith. Obviously, this is an area of great faith in prayer, great faith in God, but also accompanied, as you find in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so this is a man who believes he's saved, Here's a man who has great faith in God, great trust and faith in God, powerful, strong faith. He also is a man who loves Christ. If you love me, and obeys the commandments. Obviously, we have a godly man here, a godly man who so loves Christ, obeys Christ, and he prays in his name. Here are the godly prayers. There's something of this in the book of James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And such praying, I suggest you, will fill these words, anything and whatsoever you ask, with the goodness and wisdom of God. We'll have a perspective of life and eternity. We'll not just think in short-sighted ways or in selfish ways, but we'll think of the kingdom and the purposes of God. And we'll pray with a wisdom from above. It is godly praying, and godly praying of the godly, you could say. And this is indeed great power. And we shouldn't belittle it and think, oh yes, it's just the will of God and what Christ desires. Yes, that is true. But it is prayer. And we should take these things seriously. The Lord does hear prayer. And there is a mystery, of course, with what we pray and what we ask and the will of God. But this is the area of this remarkable power which we can know in prayer. But let's go on finally to the greater presence. Our Savior wishes to comfort the disciples, and because he's just spoken to them of leaving them, he's saying to them, I shall continue with you. My presence will continue with you. Do not be troubled. I'm going to continue with you. I'm leaving you. Seems to be strange language. I'm leaving you, but I'm going to continue with you. And he's speaking of much more than his resurrection and those days after the resurrection. He's speaking about all their days upon this earth. He will be with them even unto the end. And so our Savior here speaks of a greater presence than the intimacy of the upper room. Again, you might say, how can that be? They were with him. They were beside him. They could touch him. They could look upon him. They could speak to him. They could see him face to face. So how could they have a greater presence than the presence and the intimacy they had in the upper room? Again, it is the fullness of the gospel that we live in today. This great presence of Christ promised to us. As he said, once he's died, and once he's risen, and once he's gone to the Father, the Spirit comes. Go back to verse 12. Because I go unto my Father. That was the point. He had to go to the Father and then request the Father to send the Spirit. And he would send the Spirit. The Father and the Son would send the Holy Spirit into our midst. What a blessed decision. In glory, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to the church and to our hearts. And once the Spirit comes, we know these gospel blessings. My dear friend, don't dismiss them. Don't get too used to them. Thank God for them. You have an union with Christ and the presence of Christ as well. Thinking of some of these things in this passage that relate to the presence and the closeness of Christ, take this union. Remarkable, remarkable words are spoken here. The reality beyond the upper room, I suggest to you, and the intimacy and the friendship they had there. Look at verse 20. Our Savior speaks here and compares his unity with us, with the unity he has with God the Father. Look at the words. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Of course, the unity of the Trinity is unique. The Father and the Son is unique. We understand that. But we note also our Savior chose to compare our union with him to the union with the Father. And it speaks of a closeness and a tenderness and a bond and a power beyond anything, and a strength and a safekeeping. and something which cannot be lost, that we are joined to him. It is assurance and security. But also, we see here union, yes, with Christ, but life also. Then verse 19, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. You might remember the words in Revelation, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. But that first part, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's alive. And the life he has, he shares with us. We know his life. Verse 19, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Live, as in the life of the soul, an abundant life in Jesus Christ, that his life he shares with us. When we are alive in the utmost fashion of the abundance of the person that Jesus Christ. And so we know his life, and we know the great reality of his life, which is why in our souls we respond to the word of God and to fellowship, and our hearts are warmed by this. Oh yes, we stumble and fall, but we are stumbling and falling as we are going forward and thirsting for righteousness. And these things, we want to know God. We desire him. And these things are signs of the life. The passage here says, I think in verse 17, the world cannot receive because it seeth them not. They don't want, nor can they, because they are dead. But you are not dead. You are alive in Christ. And you can receive, and you shall know and do know the very life of Christ. But then in verse 18, here we come to the out-and-out statement of the presence of Christ. That lovely expression there at the end of verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. He comes to the church through the Spirit. He comes to the church. And here now is a presence above the presence of the upper room of the disciples. Here is the presence of the risen and glorified Son of God. Here's the fullness of the glory of Christ, his presence, his great presence to adorn the church. And he comes, and is a comforting presence. When he comes, the church is comforted and knows joy and peace when he's present in great degrees. When we think of his manifestations after the resurrection, think of Saul of Tarsus there. What presence that was. That's the kind of presence. And then in John, in the book of Revelation, he fell as dead. That's the kind of presence. A great, great presence. Yes, I know it's lovely in the upper room. They don't fall as dead. They're not blinded by the light. But here, this great presence of Christ. And in times of revival, and also in times of personal revival, you can know his nearness. Too much for your body to contain and your soul to hold. And yet he comes and fills us through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. He has blessed the churches through the ages with presence. Greater works, greater power, and greater presence. Understand what you have. May we know these things. May you know these great works in your heart and power and also presence. As the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that we might know him. These are the greatest things, my friend, in this whole world. It is Jesus Christ. May we know these things, pray for these things, seek his face. Oh, when you seek him, what a one you seek. You seek the one who is all comfort and all power. Great presence. He is the one who is the life. And we are joined to him. It's not as if we have some bar or some obstacle. We are already joined to him. Then turn to him and seek his face. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank thee for these things. We thank thee as the Lord's people of the grace there is in the gospel, that we are saved in the first place, that Christ died for our sins and went to the Father with his blood as an atonement for our sins. We thank thee also that he sent the Spirit into our midst to comfort us, to tell us we are born again, to assure us of our salvation, and to help us in life. Lord, let us know our God as a helper very much. Lord, let us know the Spirit. We think of the Father sending the helper, and the Son sending the helper, and the helper in the Holy Spirit coming, and that Christ is in the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ. And so indeed, we have the greatest help that can be found in this world. Lord, we pray. We might know it even tonight and through the night and in the week which lies ahead. Help us, O Lord, in all manners of way, and be with us, and that we might know what it is to have the Spirit within us and by our side. We pray these things for thy glory, O Lord, and through Christ our Saviour. Amen.